pray for us. Heavenly Father, we humbly acknowledge you are here and that we want to submit to what you want for our lives. As we look at your word now, let it be our guide. Let your spirit teach us and let the outcome be more glory for you. Through Jesus. Amen. Well, like Roy said, that's a really long passage. I could easily make 10 points from that, you'd be pleased to know. I intend to make three. And they are, we're going to take a look at how when Jesus enters our situation, the money situation changes. That is to say, the gospel very often affects our economies. And very often, that then gets non-Christians in a fluster. We'll take a look at what it is to be saved, both in a way we might have been expecting, but also in a deeper way than we might have been expecting. And thirdly, we're going to have a look at the variety of people in this passage who have an encounter with Jesus. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, maybe Luke, make this island-hopping boat journey from what's now Turkey, and they go to Greece. And they are on a boat, and then by road they arrive in Philippi, and doesn't have many Jewish people living there. Maybe that's why they have to go outside the city centre to find a group of people who are praying. I was reminded of Ian Francis, the Open Doors man who visited last week, and he talked about a particular situation where, in order to for Christians to meet, in one particular situation, they had to go outside the city centre, and that was particularly because of persecution. Now, I don't know if the persecution was quite the same. However, this idea that God is not central in a city, he's not first on people's minds, is something which resonates a bit there. So it's outside the city gate, and they go, and they're talking to some women there. And one of them is called Lydia, and she is a purple cloth dealer, which in that era means she's very well healed. So note this for me. Number one, Lydia is of high socioeconomic status. We're told she was a worshipper of God, so that means she's a non-Jew, but she probably sees something in Judaism that she doesn't see in the paganism that would be around her. And she responds to what Paul is saying about Jesus. She's baptized, and then so are the others in her home. And then she does something which was very common for people in the ancient Near East. It was very common first for the Jewish people, and very common then among Christians. Lydia persuades Paul and friends to come and stay at her house. Now, she's only just met them. I'm not going to dwell a lot on this here, but this is an advert for a series of sermons we have during April, the evening series. Well, we're going to say that one of the fruits of being a Christian is that we invite each other to our homes. So we're going to be looking in April in that evening series on this whole area of hospitality. Anyway, that's for another day, because in verse 16 we learn how Paul and Silas are then met by a female slave who had a spirit and was predicting the future. So just see who we picked up so far. We've gone from a lady who is likely to be very wealthy herself, Lydia, the cloth dealer. And we've gone to someone who's making a lot of money, but for somebody else. Herself, that the one who's making the money is likely young, probably a teenage girl, a slave, and so economically poor. Well, that noted, we might then wonder, how is it that she's making money for others? A friend of ours told us a similar story. Bianca and I, when we moved to Mozambique, we had a house across from what we very soon realised was a noted medium. And so all Bianca and I would see were cars coming and going, and this big metal gate would trundle across, and then a car would go in to this lady's compound, and then the gate would close. And we got to speaking to a Mozambican friend who lived in an apartment next to this medium's house. And because he lived in an apartment, he could see down into the compound where the people got out of the cars. And we were saying, what kind of people is this who visits the medium? And he said, Richard, it's not simple people only who visit her. Those are BMWs and Mercedes going into the compound. And the people getting out of them are government ministers. And they're looking for advice. I was reminded of the allegation some years back that an alternative healer kept Tony Blair's nail clippings so that he could swing a pendulum over them to see how the Prime Minister's health was doing. I don't know if you remember that story. The ancient world was no different. People valued divination, and they would get advice on anything from, it could just be, do I get married or not, or to that person or not. It could be, do I go to war or not. And people were willing to pay for this advice, hence the money they're making for the slave girls' owners. So what happens next is economic crunch time. The slave girl follows them shouting, these men are God's servants. What they're saying is all about how you can be saved. And she does it day after day. Now, I don't know why Paul did what he did. Maybe he felt sorry for the girl. It could just be that, or it could be like Jesus in Luke 4. Maybe he just doesn't need this kind of publicity. So he says to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her. Straight away, the spirit comes out of her. What happens next is a bit like what happens later in Acts 19. I wonder if you remember the story of Demetrius. He was someone who, with other silversmiths, they were making shrines to Artemis, a Greek, ancient Greek god. And in that story, Demetrius sees that Paul's teaching is messing up their idol-making business. And so he says, this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here, in that case, in Ephesus. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Now, he was worried, this Demetrius fellow in Acts 19, he was worried that most certainly Paul was creating competition for Artemis, but he was also worried about the money he and his colleagues or the people in his trade would lose if Paul kept preaching what he was preaching about Jesus, and that in Ephesus ends up in a riot. Well, something similar is happening here with this slave girl when Paul casts out the spirit. Her owners realize their way of making money is gone, and they take it badly. And this is, I believe, a mini lesson for all of us. And that is, when the gospel comes into a situation, there are always implications for our money. Jesus really does have an impact on our economics. Now, church historically has taught all kinds of different things about money. You will have perhaps heard of health and wealth or prosperity teaching. And what does that say? It says, Jesus will change your money. He'll make you rich. Now, plainly, there's not much in the Bible to support that. On the other extreme, you may be aware of those who have taken a vow of poverty, or liberation theologians who have taken a Marxist line on economics. Now, I do want to say that those things are a distortion of the gospel. But on the other hand, I don't get a sense that any time soon St. John's is going to break out in either Marxism or prosperity gospel. So perhaps we should be more careful about the kind of mistakes we can ourselves make. I wonder, are we sometimes tempted to say, Jesus is interested in our religious bits and we take care of career and finances, thank you. Now, it's true, the gospel may not require of us any kind of changing career. The gospel might not make us any richer or any poorer. However, if Jesus is Lord of our lives, he's also the Lord of our careers and our incomes. And following him might reorientate those things. So that really does mean, when Jesus comes into my life and my situation, when he comes into your situation, we had better remind ourselves that it is all his. That might be a little that we've got, or a lot. And it might be whatever kind of job we do. Now, there is an example of folk in certain kinds of poor situations where they do actually find, when they become a Christian, their money situation improves. And I'm not saying this is a promise from Jesus. It's not. It's just something that theologians and sociologists have noted, and they call it redemption and lift. So John Smith was, before he was saved, spent most of his leisure time feeding addictions. As well as drinking and gambling, he smoked a pack of cigarettes every day. When he became a Christian, these things lost their appeal and his family's finances benefited. A man once put a fence up for Bianca and I, and he had a story like that. He visited, as it happened, sorcerers, and he was an alcoholic. He became a Christian, he turned his back on those things, and this was not the goal, but a side effect was that he was in better order, his business, he was reliable, his business thrived when he became a Christian, and so his testimony was his family's finances were better. New spiritual birth sometimes leads to upward socioeconomic mobility. On the other hand, the opposite might be true. We might, as we come to faith, realise that money is not the idol for us it once was. And perhaps we then don't have as much as we would have chosen for ourselves before we became a Christian. You'll remember, if you were here last week, Dom shared with us how the good news about Jesus meant that he gave up one kind of job for another. Now, I don't think Dom was saying there's anything wrong with sports journalism. He was saying, though, that taking the gospel seriously for him meant that he had a set of priorities, and that with Jesus as Lord of his life, Jesus has the right to change our career. Now, by contrast, on March 24, we'll have Dan Walker visit our Real Lives mission. And among other things, Dan Walker is involved in sports journalism. So for him, his calling is in that area. But you may or may not know about Dan that he's someone who said he won't work Sundays. Now, to Dan's friends, that's career suicide. That's madness. Most sport, or a great deal of sport, now takes place on Sundays. But nonetheless, he had a set of priorities as a follower of Jesus, and that's the decision he made. And I look forward to hearing about that later in March. When Jesus enters and becomes Lord of our lives, he also becomes the Lord of our careers and our finances. Perhaps you're one of those people who you want to take Jesus seriously with regard to finance, and so you took the Old Testament idea and say, I'm going to give 10% of all my income, I will give to the work of the gospel, and maybe I'll do that through the local church, or perhaps you do it in other ways, supporting missions in some way. Now, if they know, how does that look to non-Christian family members you might have? Or if they know, what would your friends make of that decision? Maybe you're one of those people who pays a tithe, pays that 10%, but recently decided to give over and above that to support St. John's reordering project. You're someone who decided to risk a little more for that. Maybe you had to give up a luxury in order to be able to do it. To your non-Christian friends, that might look like madness. It could certainly look almost like you're letting the side down. If Jesus is Lord of our lives, he'll also be Lord over our livelihood and our economics as part of that. Now, just a note of encouragement, if you are feeling the pinch financially because you are following Jesus in your career and finances. If you consider the slave girl, I doubt very much she knew what was going to happen that day. She did know the future, but I doubt she wasn't even in a position to be deciding for herself. She wasn't directing her own career. She wasn't directing her own finances. So she left one day with one kind of job, and then where was she? She has this encounter. In the name of Jesus, the spirit is cast out. But I would rather be that slave girl who's encountered Jesus than Demetrius in Acts 19, who is resisting the work of the gospel. If you'll permit the cliche, being in the will of God is the most secure place we can be. That's financially or in any other way. It's not safer, it's not more secure to have the job and money you want, but be resisting God's calling on your life. So, Acts 16:21, Jesus enters the situation and it doesn't go down well. The so-called owners of the slave girl grab Paul and Silas. They drag them to the authorities. Paul and Silas are stripped and beaten, and then they're thrown in prison. Now, in spite of all that, Paul and Silas are in prison singing to God. And suddenly, verse 26, there's a violent earthquake, and it shakes the foundations of the prison, and it frees all the prisoners. The jailer wakes up, and he sees how things are around him, and he just assumes the prisoners must have escaped. The likely thing for that prison jailer, the thing that's going to happen to him is that probably at the least he will be tortured if those prisoners have got away. Quite likely he could be killed. So he's in any case ready to end his own life. But Paul intervenes. Don't harm yourself, says Paul. We're all here. And he says, the jailer says, falling before Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? They reply, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all others in his house, where they end up being Paul and Silas, well treated and well fed in his house. You might also note here the place of hospitality. But for today, let's concentrate on what kind of person is getting saved now. The gospel has touched a jailer. So he's a man of the world. He's someone from a very different background, a very different set of experiences to the two women we've met so far. And then what about getting saved? Verse 30. See, I imagine when you and I think about saved, we're normally thinking in terms of hell and heaven. We're thinking about an eternity with God through Jesus. And that's because of our theological background. But I don't know if Philippian jailers had all that theology. He'd been brought up in paganism. And even if he had that kind of theology, let's have a think about the situation. It's midnight. There's been an earthquake. His prison's burst open. He was looking at big trouble if these prisoners had got away. And he's ready, verse 27, to kill himself. Whatever his theology, this man needs saving. There's a fellow called Bishop Stephen Neal, and he said, he translates these words to say, the jailer says, how can I get out of this mess? I wonder if you noticed that Fiona Castle ended up talking about heaven. But that's not where she began. I wonder if you remember the point in which she had an encounter with Jesus in her life when she described something which sounded to me like depression. She was at her lowest low. And what did she say? She just said, Lord, help. I imagine many of the people we meet, people in our families, people we work with, this is where they're at in their lives. They're not yet thinking of their eternity. They just know that life has not been what they hoped it might be. Maybe the relationships have gone wrong. It could be some kind of addiction. All manner of mess we human beings experience. Perhaps our friends don't yet have a deep theological question about being saved. They just know they're in a mess. And so this jailer is frantic. And I think he gets more of an answer than he's banking on. It's not that Paul changes the subject, but he gives a deeper reply than the jailer might have expected. And you and I can give an answer like that. It doesn't matter if we only knew Jesus for 1 week. If you know him at all, and your friend or colleague or family member cries to you in desperation about their situation, we can answer them at a much deeper level than they may be expecting. Now, I don't mean we just offer them platitudes, or I don't mean we ignore their situation. But the Christian has a view of the world, a way of seeing things, which the non-Christian doesn't yet have. It sees a crisis, an immediate crisis, that a person faces, but it knows that what's led to, ultimately, in some way, this is all related to the breakdown of relationship between people and God. It knows it's our rebellion, our idolatry, and our sin that have mean that humans are the way they are. These messes that all of us face in some way relate to this dark barrier between humans and God. And a Christian can then hold up how things are with the world and the way that things will be when Jesus is reigning as Lord. And even how life can be now, in that Jesus can already be reigning in our lives as Lord. That's why Paul's response, believe in the Lord Jesus, is the answer to any real question about being rescued or saved. Something similar in Romans 10. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you and I have to make lots of choices, and some of them are quite complicated. We have dilemmas in our lives. We do theologize. We're trying to work out where we stand with God and how things are. But they're all inside this simple fact. Jesus is Lord. Well, in closing, the last thing I'd like us to think about is the range of people Paul has seen this message touch just within this passage we had. I don't know about you, I'm having varying degrees of success inviting people to come to the Real Lives mission. I wonder, do you and do I sometimes decide for people, according to their background, how they speak, what their job is, what they dress like, where they're from, whether they will take well to the gospel message? From the three different stories we've heard about very different people, and each of them somehow has a gospel encounter. Lydia, the prosperous businesswoman with plenty of social status. A young, probably teenage slave girl holding no social status. She would have experienced things that the others would not have in their nightmares. The Philippian jailer, a man of the world, who similarly would have seen things the others would not have had nightmares about. And yet the same grace that saved the prosperous woman of great social standing is the same grace needed to save the slave girl of no social standing. Same grace required for the jailer who asked how to be saved from his brand of mess. And it's the same grace which brings each of us into the arms of God. Different social backgrounds, different characters and temperaments, all meeting Jesus. It can happen, and it does happen. In closing then, as we continue to pray and invite folk to Real Lives, let's not decide for God who it is who is ready to receive grace. Maybe like the jailer, our friends and family know they are in some kind of mess. And maybe they are ready to hear a saving message that is much deeper than the question they are asking. Amen.